What are you looking for? Number one in a series, What is a Healthy Church? From the book by that title by Mark Dever. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, August the 20th, 2008.
Well, I want to begin by telling you a little parable. Mr. Hand and Mr. Nose were meeting after a service, and they were discussing what had gone on. And Mr. Nose said to Mr. Hand, "Didn't you enjoy the service? Isn't it great? Don't you love our pastor? I mean, our church is just the greatest." And Hand wasn't all that thrilled about it, and he could tell that. And he knew that there was something more to the story that Hand wasn't willing to share yet. And finally, Hand said, "Well, the wife and I are thinking about leaving. We're thinking about joining another church." And Nose couldn't believe it. He said, "You got to be kidding me. I mean, what is it? What is it that's causing you to feel this way? Why would you want to leave our church?" And Hand said, "Well, we're just not comfortable here. We tried meeting with legs, and we just didn't connect. You know, they get along with foot and toe all right, but as hands, we just didn't seem to fit with them. Just weren't that comfortable." He said, and I know that it might just be we don't fit with them, but we even went to the facial Sunday school class. You remember that? We were in there with you and eyes and ears and all of those, and we didn't fit in there either. All they wanted to do was look at things, talk about things, and think about things. We like to do stuff, and they weren't interested in that at all. And we heard about a church on the other side of town that do a lot of hand clapping and hand raising, and that sounds right up our alley. That's where we think we want to go." Nose said, "I understand. If you don't fit in, you feel like that's what you need to do, then God bless you and I wish you well." But as they walked away, inwardly, Nose thought to himself, "Well, if you don't need us, we don't need you." Churches. Getting along. Fitting in, being a part of a fellowship, being part of a church where not everyone is like you. How are we supposed to live together in the church? How important is the church? Does the church really matter? That's what we're going to be considering over the next several weeks together. So I want to begin tonight by asking you to consider this very important question. This is a question that I think every one of us must ask and answer. What are you looking for in a church? What is it that you're longing for? What is it that you need out of the church? What are you looking for in the church? Have you thought about that lately? Have you given that real serious thought? What is it you're looking for in the church? I want you to take just a moment and think through that question. And here's how I want you to think about it. I want you, in your own mind, not necessarily calling for you to let us all in on it, but in your mind, I want you to answer the following question. The ideal church is a place with blank. The ideal church is a place with. Now, I want you to fill in that blank. What are you going to put in there? As you're describing the ideal church, as you're thinking in your own mind and heart about what the ideal church is like, if you're going to answer that question, what are you going to put in there? The ideal church is a place with what? Or a place where what? How could you answer that? Well, some of you might say, "Well, that's easy for me. The ideal church is a place with great music. Because music's really important, and music is what draws people, and people are drawn to great music. And if you have a good music program, and people are excited about that, people will come and be a part of it." But we also need to understand that people like to hear the kind of music they like. They want to come to church, and they find a style of music that they're comfortable with, the kind of thing they listen to every day. As you're answering the question, "It's a place with," and you put in the term music, you've got your own idea about what that means. You may say, great music, of course, means drums and guitars and contemporary. Yet at the same time, the person next to you in the pew is thinking, I wholeheartedly agree, great music is the key. And of course, that means choir and organ and some violins would be nice. What is it you're looking for? What are the kinds of things that you would fill in? Beautiful music, but what does beautiful music mean? Or maybe you'd answer, it is a place with great preaching. And of course, you would be right. But again, you're left to question, define great preaching. What do you mean by that? Is it a certain style of preaching? Is it a matter that great preaching means it must be an expository message where you take and open the scripture and this word means that and then this context it means this and this is tied with that and you literally walk through the passage? Is that the only acceptable? Or do you mean great preaching by topical, dealing with issues that I relate to and bringing the Word of God to bear on it? Is it expository? Is it topical? Is it doctrinal or is it therapeutic? Is great preaching that preaching which instructs you in the profound truths of the faith? Or is it teaching that touches you where you live and gives you a sense of well-being? Is it doctrinal? Is it therapeutic? What kind of preacher do you want? Do you want an intense scholar or a caring counselor? Do you want someone who's studied or do you want a stand-up comedian? And you've all got your own idea of what that needs to be. By the way, all of these things I'm going to give you, we all have our own ideas about it. We may agree on a category, but have a completely different idea of what that means. But how do you fill it in? It's a place with... It's a place where. Well, okay, maybe it's not music. Maybe it's not great preaching. Maybe you would answer it. It is a place where everybody is at the same stage of life. I want to go to a church where everybody's kind of where I am and that I can relate to everybody around me because we're in about the same stage of life and I just feel more comfortable. I feel like I'm with people that I can connect with. Maybe you'd say it's a place for where there are service opportunities. You're longing for a place where there are plenty of opportunities to engage in mission projects and class trips and outings and be involved in the community and be involved in the work across the city and around the state, nation, and perhaps even around the world. Some of you, no doubt, would say, well, it is a place that is spiritually alive. But what does that mean? I mean, I don't know anybody that says, oh, I don't want to go to a church that's spiritually alive. You know, nobody's going to say, I'm looking for a dead church. I mean, that's really what I long for. But what does it mean to be spiritually alive? What do you mean by that? Does that mean a certain atmosphere? Does that mean certain actions? What do you mean by that? Maybe you say the ideal church is a place where there are plenty of programs for our kids. Strong program for children and youth and all those kind of things and programs and people in place for that. Maybe it's something you can't even define. Maybe you're left looking at that question saying, you know, I can think of a lot of things, but that's really not it for me. And I really can't define, I can't put a word there. It's more of a sense of comfort. I'm looking for that place that when I'm there, I can't define it. I can't put my finger on it. It's just a sense I know I'm home. But you do need to ask yourself, what is it you're looking for? And be honest about that. Now, I'm not going to say anything about any of those. I'm not going to talk about whether it's right or wrong to say music is that important or preaching or those programs. I'm not talking about that. What I'm wanting to do is for us to deal with the fact that all of us have expectations. And we do evaluate, whether we've ever consciously done it or not, we evaluate our church and other churches on the basis of what we believe the ideal place to be. But it's important for us to think it through. What is it that draws you or attracts you to a given church. But I also want you to honestly consider, what is it that should matter? Because we do need to acknowledge that there may be some things that, if we're honest, they are what draws us, but maybe it's not what should draw us. See, I think this is important for us in not only determining where I go to church, but it's important for us as a church to consider the same issues as we try to define who it is we're supposed to be and what it is we're to be about. What are those things that should be a determining factor in where you plant your life and give your heart and soul? Because that's the bottom line. Your church is that place where you plant your life and you give your heart and soul to it. You don't attend and stay out on the fringes. You give your heart to it. You give your soul to it. It becomes vital and important to you. For the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about issues related to this. And I'm using as the basis of our study a little book by Mark Dever entitled, What is a Healthy Church? And so I'm going to use that book as we walk through the next several weeks together. What is Christianity and the church? What's the relationship between the two? What's the connection? One of the things I found very interesting is something Dever says in the beginning of the book as he talks about when he's called upon to go to a college campus and meet with students in a campus ministry and talk to them about the church. I've been serving on the Baptist Collegiate Ministry Advisory Board for Tulsa for probably 12, 13 years at least. And one of the things I know to be true, that's part of where my heart is, and I really enjoy working with the VCMs and all the work that they do. But one thing that's very obvious, if you've spent any time at all working in that environment, is that there is a great disconnect between the college campus and the church. Between the students who are involved in collegiate ministry and those who actually attend a local church on any regular basis or involved in any way. So I found it interesting that when Dever was called upon to meet with college students on their campus in their ministry setting and talk to them about the church, here's what he said he uses as his opening line. I want you to hear this line. I want you to react to it. I want to know what you think about it. He says to that group of students when they're gathered, "If you call yourself a Christian, but you are not a member of the church you regularly attend, I worry that you might be going to hell." If you're attending a church on a regular basis, but you're not a member there, I worry that you may be going to hell. How do you react to that? I can tell you this. I bet he gets their attention when he says that. I imagine he angers quite a few of them. But they're not going to be able to ignore what he has to say. Now, why does he say it? Why would he suggest to some kids that are in a campus ministry and they're taking the step to step out and to come out of the closet on their college campus to identify with Christ, why would he say something like that to them? Is he trying to suggest that you can't be a Christian without being a member of a church, that being a member of a church makes you a Christian? Is that what he's saying? No, that's not what he's saying at all. Is he trying to shame them into joining a church? I don't think that's it either. Is he trying to scare them into joining? I don't think that's it either. What is he doing? I think he's trying to point out to them the fact that when you read the Scripture, belonging to Christ and belonging to the church are linked together. And that according to the Scripture, membership and involvement in a local church is essential to every Christian. I think that's what he's trying to say. I think that's the point he's trying to drive home, because I think it's a point that's missing, especially in our culture, There are numbers and numbers of people who say, well, I put my faith and trust in Christ, and there's no question in my mind that I'm a Christian. I just don't need the church. I know I've contacted a number of people who are on our church roll who have never been here in the 17 years I've been here. And if you contact them and ask them about it, no, I'm not attending anywhere. I don't need to. Trinity's my church. Really? Why haven't you? I don't need it. Well, would you mind if we remove you from the role? No, that's my church. You can't do that. It doesn't mean anything. What difference does it make whether your name appears there or not? What's to be the relationship? What's the connection between knowing Christ and being part of the church? The church is not an accessory that you can add or not add. The church is not to be an accessory that you say, well, I have my faith and I have my Bible and I have my personal Lord and Savior, and if I think I need it, I'll add the church to that someday. It's not a side item that we say, okay, you have your entree. Would you like a side of church to go with that? And they, no, I don't think so. To belong to Christ is to belong to the church and to be a part of the church. It doesn't fly to say, I have my Bible, I have my faith in my personal Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that's all I need. It's simply not true. And that's what I want to focus on this evening. You do not have the luxury to consider the church an accessory. To answer the question, what is the connection between Christianity and the church, has to be answered by asking this question: what is a Christian? Before you can determine what the relationship is supposed to be, what the connection is, you have to first ask, what does it mean to be a Christian? So, if I were to ask you, what does it mean to be a Christian? How would you answer that question? How do you answer that question when you're having discussions with coworkers or family members or other people that you know who are not Christians? They do not have faith in Christ. And if they ask you, what does it mean to be a Christian? How are you going to answer them? I think you begin by saying, well, first and foremost, a Christian is a person who has been forgiven of his sin and been reconciled to God through the person of Jesus Christ. That's the starting point. A Christian is a person who came to understand that he was a sinner, that he had violated the law of God, that he substituted for God gods of his own making. And he lived his life in self-indulgence. He lived his life in feeding his own appetite and allowing his belly to be his God and doing as he wanted to do, doing what seemed right in his own eyes. And he lived his life that way until he was confronted with the truth of the gospel and there was an awakening and he saw that he was a sinner. He saw that he had filled his life with things that are not God at all. And he recognized that. He repented of that, turned from that, trusted in Christ. And because of that, he was reconciled to God. Put his faith and trust in Christ alone, his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his resurrection. That person came to the end of himself and his own moral goodness, and he throws himself on the mercy of God in Christ and Christ alone. So what does it mean to be a Christian? It means several things. Chief among them is you come to know yourself as a sinner. That you are outside of the will of God, and you are the just and righteous object of His wrath. But then you see the beauty and the wonder of Christ through the gospel and the cross, and you turn from your sin and flee to Christ. So the Christian is a person who, if death were to come, and they were to be transported to the gate of heaven, and God were to come to them and say, why should I let you into my heaven? Here's what the Christian says. You shouldn't. I don't belong there. But your son died in my place. And I put my faith and trust in him and him alone. I do not enter these gates on my own merit, or my own goodness or anything that I've ever accomplished in my life, but by the blood of Christ and Christ alone. Because of that, I've been made one with you. And I now know peace with God. And I've come to know the peace of God. It's the starting point. What is a Christian? A Christian is the one who's come to see their sin for what it is, turned from their sin, trusted in Christ alone, and as a result have been made right with God, knowing both the peace of God and having peace with God. But it doesn't stop there. But having been reconciled to God, the Christian has also been reconciled to God's people. Matthew 22:34-40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Jesus is asked to describe what's the great commandment. What's that thing that should guide us in all things, in our relationship with God, relationship with man? How is it we're to live? He says, well, first of all, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, you love God first and foremost with every part of your being. But connected to that is that you love your neighbor even as you love yourself. And what becomes clear in the Gospels and what comes clearer and clarified more as we read Paul's writings and the other writings of the New Testament is you cannot love God and then not love others. If you cannot love the brother whom you can see, then you cannot love God whom you cannot see. Scripture is clear about that. Scripture warns us not to deceive ourselves, saying, oh, I don't love any of these people down here, but I sure love God. Doesn't work. If there is genuine love in my heart from God, for God, then there will be a corresponding love for others. It goes together. Ephesians 2:14-16. For he himself, that is Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and the commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What becomes clear and undeniable is that if I am genuinely a Christian, I have genuinely been regenerated, made new, experienced the new birth, been transformed by the grace of God, I will, of the necessity of that new birth, love others. In particular, those who share my experience of new life in Christ. To love God demands I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. Think about it in this way: adoption. An orphan doesn't go around looking at, evaluating, and then choosing his own parents. The parent comes looking over the children and makes a choice and adopts the child. What then happens? That child moves into the home of his adoptive family and is seated at their table, eats their food, enjoys the privileges of their house, and is now called by their name and made part of that family. And the glorious thing about God's family, as opposed to our own earthly families, is that his family is not dysfunctional. There is love and there is fellowship within the family of God. It's essential. It's by nature part of what it means to be a Christian. so that Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 12, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Go back and read 1 Corinthians 12. Read that whole section about how we're part of the body and we have to have each other. And we can't all be eyes. Where would the hearing be? We can't all be the ears. Where would the seeing be? And how essential it is for us in our differences to be one and to work together and to love one another. You see where we're going? You cannot talk about being a Christian without talking about the church. And the great harm that's been done to the church in recent years is we've separated the two. Being a Christian's over here, and we love to talk about all the things related to that and what it means, but the church is something over here, and they're separate issues. Well, I think if we read the Scripture, we can't deal with them as separate issues. It's one issue. It's one great issue. You know what else is interesting? It's interesting when you read the Scripture, in particular the New Testament. You don't find references to Jesus dying for me individually. You always find it referenced he died for his church. He gave himself for his body, collectively. Don't misread what I'm saying. Don't mishear what I'm saying. Don't leave here saying I said what I didn't say. I'm not saying it isn't personal. I'm not saying that I don't need to personally come and confess my sin and trust in Christ and enter into a unique love relationship with Christ. But I'm saying I can't do that and then exclude the others who've come to that same experience. Because he's made me part of the church. I think that's what Paul's talking about when he talks about being baptized into Christ. He's saying when you come to faith in Christ, you are made by the act of God part of the church. Now that's the whole body of Christ. Believers refer to sometimes as the church universal or the church invisible. When I come to faith in Christ, I'm automatically and immediately connected with believers around the world and all of time. Times past, times in the future, I am linked to them forever through the work of Christ. Great. Then I'm already part of the church. I don't need to join. I've had people tell me that. I've gone to visit people who visit our church and talk to them. And the first thing they said to me when I sat down in their home, they were very gracious, but the first thing they said is, we don't join churches. We don't find any biblical basis for joining a church. We're part of the body of Christ, and there's no need for us to join an individual church and be a part of that. Why do we need to? Why is that necessary? Well, for one thing, the vast majority of the references to church in all the New Testament are speaking about a local, visible expression of the body of Christ. There are references to the church universal, but the great majority of them is talking about very specific local churches. Why is that? Why is that so important? Why isn't it enough just to be part of the church universal? Well, being a part of your local, visible church, that visible expression of the body of Christ, it's your opportunity to live out the truth of your experience and to demonstrate the gospel to the world. That's why you need the church. I like Dever's illustration. He says, in one sense, being part of the universal church and joining the local church is like being declared righteous in the sight of God because of the work of Christ and being called to live a righteous life here. It's not enough to say, I don't need to live a holy life. Jesus already did it for me and God called me. I'll have to ignore most of the New Testament to do that. I'm declared righteous in the sight of God because of Christ, and I stand spotless and pure and holy in His sight because I'm clothed with Christ. But He commands me every day to choose righteousness over wickedness and to live a godly life. Yes, I'm part of the body of Christ because I've come to faith in Christ, but I also need to join, plant my life, give my heart and soul to a local body where I give myself to them, and there is the sharing of life, and there is the living of our faith together. I think that's absolutely clear in the Scripture. The church is the laboratory where we live out our faith. Hebrews 10. 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Bottom line, you cannot demonstrate love, joy, peace, patience on an island all alone. Can't do it. The only way you can demonstrate love and joy and peace and patience and all of those virtues is when you're rubbing elbows with people you've committed your life to, who are constantly giving you reasons why you shouldn't love them. See, the reason God put us together was to use that process to shape us into the image and likeness of His Son. And one of the ways that's accomplished is by He knocks off those rough edges as we knock heads together and learn what it means to be the body of Christ and to live our life together. I'm not going to shock you with this, I know, but we're just being reminded. There are people in this church that irritate you. There are people in this church you don't have warm affection for. And that's okay. I'm not saying you don't love them. I have family members I don't have warm affection for. And sometimes people I have warm affection for grows cold because of things that happen. But I choose to love. And I choose to love. And I choose to love. Because that's where I learn what it is when God loves me in spite of my sin. In spite of the fact I break His heart. In spite of the fact that I deny Him. He loves. And He's called me to love. And I can only do that when I'm committed to a group of people, warts and all, as we seek to live out our life together before the face of God as His church. Together we display the gospel in a way we could never do it alone. So the local, visible church is essential to the Christian because it's part of what it means to be Christian and because it's the means by which we demonstrate the gospel as we live our faith together. But let me give you one other reason. The local visible church is essential to the Christian because you need the church to hold you accountable. And the church needs you to hold them accountable. We, when we come together in a church, I don't know if you've thought about it recently. I don't know if you ever pull out your, probably don't, constitution and bylaws and read those over. If you did, you'd find out that part of that church membership is to enter into covenant with the other brothers and sisters who have entered into that same church. And if you read our church covenant, you know what it says? You and I are responsible for each other. And if you're in sin, it's my responsibility before God to come to you and plead with you to turn from your sin. And it's your God-given responsibility to come to me and plead with me to turn from my sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we all are sulking around and looking behind the curtain and constantly trying to find dirt on each other. We all understand that we're weak and frail and sinners. But when we find ourselves in gross sin, it's the responsibility of those who love you most to come to you and intercede for the sake of your soul. See, here's the problem when we can say we have 1,200, 1,500 names on our church roll and 200 in attendance. It says to us, we don't care about the other 1,100 to 1,300 people or the sake of their soul, because we don't even know. We don't know who they are. We don't know where they are. We don't know whether there's a genuine profession of faith or not. It's a name on a piece of paper somewhere and nothing more. I'm not lecturing you. I'm not saying shame on you. I'm saying this is what happens when we don't understand the vital link between being a child of God and being an active part of the church of the Lord Jesus. It ought to mean something to us. And part of it meaning something to us is that we care for one another. You need me to hold you accountable, and I need you to hold me accountable. That's essential. And it's part of why God put us together. You notice in Paul's letter when he speaks of correction and what needs to be done in the church, who's he talking to? Do you notice that Paul didn't write to the pastor at Corinth and say, Pastor, you need to get that church straightened out? He wrote to the church and said, you got problems and you as the church need to deal with it. Why? Because we're accountable to one another. He didn't write to the Galatian pastor and say, there's false teaching in your midst and you better clean it out now. I'm telling you, you got people there preaching things that will damn their soul and damn the soul of those who are in the congregation. He wrote to the church and said that. Why? Because we're accountable to and for one another. Here's the bottom line. There's coming a day when the Lord will ask you, you, as an individual and as a member of a church, did you rejoice with the members of your church who rejoiced? Did you weep with the members of your congregation who wept? Did you consider the weaker parts of your church body as indispensable? Are you ready to answer when God calls you to account for how you've loved and served the body of Christ through His church? When I think about that, maybe that statement that Dever made to those college students isn't so crazy after all. Maybe he's on to something. If you call yourself a Christian but are not a member of the church you regularly attend, I worry that you might be going to hell. Take your prayer sheet.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.